Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll preach. So, Father, we've heard your word, and now I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open up your word to us, that we would see Christ, that we would be encouraged, that we would be convicted of sin and our need of grace, and that you would build faith here today, that we would be a people who would persevere in the faith. So, Lord, do more than we can imagine, even, as you bestow your blessing upon us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So these are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul as the curtain is coming down on his life, so to speak. And he's speaking as if his life and ministry is already over, as if he can almost reach out and touch the reward of Christ in heaven. And you can feel the finality of these words, can't you? As you look earlier in the chapter there, from verse 6 and following, he says things like, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought. I have finished. I've been faithful. He's saying to Timothy, I've preached the word and I've run my leg of the race. Now I pass the baton on to you. On to you, Timothy. You've seen my example. Follow it. Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy, in light of heaven and hell, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ as judge, in and out of season, when people will not listen. Preach the word. And yet, after this powerful charge to Timothy of preach the word for the future of Christianity, it's as if Paul, in the passage today, it's as if Paul's present circumstances and his personal predicament come back into view for him. And then the great apostle, having given such a magisterial exhortation, seems to become very reflective and very human all of a sudden. Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy. For all his greatness as a man of God, Paul knew that he was a man of dust, with a nature and passions and needs like us. You see, he feels his loneliness, his physical discomfort, and his mental boredom, his need for the company of friends, for the warmth of a cloak, and for the spiritual stimulation of theological books. And so these last words are very personal words. I mean, it says in many Bibles there at the intersection there, personal instructions. These are personal words from which I believe if we look very carefully, we can find some very valuable personal help. Help for us to persevere in the Christian life. And the first thing we need to see is that the Christian life is relational. The Christian life is relational. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. And then down in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. You see, he wants to see Timothy. Timothy, come to me. Come to me. Drop everything in Ephesus and come to Rome. Now, that journey would have cost Timothy. It would have taken a long time. But such is the urgency of Paul's need to see him. He calls him my beloved child in the first chapter of this letter. So he has this paternal, emotional love for him. And in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he also says this, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. When they'd last parted, Paul remembers how Timothy had cried. Recalling your tears, I long to see you. The memory of Timothy's tears made him break. And I know as a father that whenever I saw or see my own children cry, I hurt too. Their pain is mine. And it was that way with Paul. He was touched to the core of his soul. He was touched to the core of his being. He missed Timothy. And only seeing him in the flesh would restore his joy. And so he says, leave everything and come to me quick. Before I die. Before winter. Because travel will be difficult then. Is Paul being selfish, you think? Do you think he's placing his needs above Timothy's? No. Instead, the depth of the relationship requires Timothy to come. So Paul can tell him things face to face, to pass that baton on for the sake of the church. and the future of Christianity. And at the same time, seeing Timothy will relieve something of his own personal sense of isolation. This is human need in view. Human need. Sometimes the depth of our loneliness needs to be relieved by a friendship that goes deep. You know the person, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a good friend. If I could just see you face to face, I need to tell you important things. I need to see you now. Paul was lonely in that prison cell, and he needed the company of friends. And from creation and God's declaration that it is not good for man to be alone, to redemption of individuals knitted together in a body called the church, to the consummation of all things, where we will worship together with people from every tribe and tongue around the throne of the risen Christ, we were meant to be in relationship with others. The church is even called a family, a household of God in the pastoral epistles. You see, Paul loves Christ more than anyone. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But Paul also loves Christ's people. And he's very, very relational. You know, in this passage here, he speaks of 17 different people. He mentions names of men in his inner circle. We see this in verses 10 to 12. There are names like Demas and Crescens and Titus. Remember Titus, who'd been such a comfort to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7? And then there's Luke and Mark and Tychicus. That's his inner circle. Then you look further down in verse 19, and he also sends greetings from Prisca, or that's short for Priscilla, you know, Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus, who he says in 2 Timothy 1:15, often refreshed him and gave him spiritual and physical sustenance. See, he was unashamed of Paul's suffering for the gospel. He was willing to be associated with him. What a friend. What a friend he was. You know the type. When the going gets tough, they get going. They don't flinch when you're in the line of fire. They're with you there publicly, encouraging, supplying your needs. Also, Paul remembers Erastus and the sick Trophimus. Doesn't forget people. And he must have had personal visits in prison in Rome from Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia. Because in verse 21, Paul sends Timothy greetings from them. So he must have seen them recently. So the Christian life is not a solo effort, even for the Apostle Paul, especially for the Apostle Paul. So the first point is that the Christian life is very relational. And yet, right at the end of his life, Paul is feeling deeply lonely. That's possible, you know. It's possible to have many friends, but feel at times like you are extremely alone. Maybe you know that feeling. And that leads to my second point. The Christian life is relationally painful because friends can desert you, and friends are limited, and enemies are real. The Christian life is relationally painful because friends can desert you, friends are limited, and enemies are real. Friends can desert you. We see this with Demas. Verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas deserted Paul. Remember, this is Demas who was in the inner circle. Demas had great potential, you know. Great potential. In the book of Philemon, we read that Paul honored him as a fellow worker. Philemon 24. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says this, Luke the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. So he's alongside Luke in this apostolic lineup, if you like. But this time he backs down. This time the accusations against Paul are too much. He didn't want to align himself with Paul. He deserted Paul. Why? He was in love with this present world. Now, did he completely apostatize? Commentators are divided here. There's no conclusive evidence that Demas either completely denied Christ or that he repented and returned. It says he went to Thessalonica. There was a church there. Maybe it was his home. Maybe we should be gracious and assume the best, that he was saved, but just backslidden in that moment. But what is clear is that he deserted his post next to Paul on the front line. He cared for his own safety more than for Paul. He didn't leave for godly reasons, but because he loved the world, it says, more than Christ. He couldn't stay with Paul without being exposed to many reproaches, so he was overcome by looking to his own interests. Bishop Hanley Moule says, he was smitten with cowardice in that reign of terror. Nero was burning Christians, you know, in those days. So there's a lesson in here, I think, for us. And the lesson is that good friends can leave you at the worst times. Good friends can leave you at the worst times. Timothy needed to know this if he was going to persevere. And we need to know this if we're going to persevere. The most painful thing is not when you get pilloried from the world, but when friends in the church desert you. When those who you thought would stand by you distance themselves from you when you're under fire for the truth. And to be associated with you means suffering for them. What about those in the church whom we love, and then you see them leave the church for worldly reasons? You grieve, don't you? Maybe you've experienced a Demas-type friendship by your side, so on fire. And as you press on in godliness, they begin to pull back. And as you try and get alongside them and urge them on, they don't like it and begin to grow distant. They don't light up at the things of Christ anymore. The appetites just become subdued. They begin to drift. They begin to love the world. And then they're gone. Your deepest heartaches don't come from enemies of the gospel. Your deepest hurts and disappointments come from those you deeply love due to their love for the present age over their love for Jesus. And love for the present age takes many forms. Comfort, wealth, you know, this just love for money. Popularity, because if I stay with you, I won't be in the in crowd, and I want the praise of men. And I think, just as there's a lesson that good friends can leave you at the worst times, there's another lesson here, and it's that no one is ever beyond worldliness. That's a warning. Young man sitting here today, young woman sitting here today, don't ever think yourself too wise that you couldn't fall into this trap. Don't grow cold to Jesus. Don't grow cold to his word, to his church, to the wisdom of those who are older than you and more mature in the faith. Stoke the fire and stand for Christ, lest you drift towards worldliness. And you know, even as the years roll on, as we get older, the old zeal for the cause of Christ can wane, you know. And we can become suddenly satisfied with less and lower our doctrinal standards and our spiritual disciplines for the sake of ease or the preservation of ourselves. So there is not a soul in here today, young or old, that isn't swayed by the lure of comfort or the praise of the majority, because it's hard to be a Christian. You're always swimming upstream. It's hard work. And Demas couldn't handle it. He got worldly and he left Paul. So the Christian life is painful because good friends can desert you. And it's also painful because good friends are limited. Good friends are limited. Not all Paul's friends were like Demas. He says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. To Crescens and Titus and Tychicus, they're doing ministry elsewhere, and Paul has sent them on some of that. Talks about Luke as actually there with him. Luke, the antithesis of Demas, he's there with Paul. Philemon 24 even says that again. Unlike Demas, he's a friend for all seasons. He's been there with Paul, it seems, ever since he was in Troas on the second missionary journey. He's been his friend, called beloved in Colossians 4. His personal physician, his biographer, writing Acts and the account of Paul's conversion and life. And here he is as Paul's closest friend in Rome. He served Paul. Luke was likely even Paul's secretary recording this account. And then there's Mark. Get him. Get Mark on your way, he says to Timothy. He's useful to me. Remember, he took Mark with him to Cyprus on his first missionary campaign. But then Mark left Paul and went back. There was this desertion, as it were. So on his second missionary journey, Paul wouldn't take him. And he has this sharp dispute with Barnabas about Mark. Mark had undermined Paul's confidence by deserting him earlier. So on the next journey, Paul says, not Mark. Mark needs to prove himself. We'll take Silas. There was this argument, and then Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes Mark, and they parted, but it blew over. And Paul's first imprisonment, we read that Mark was there. He's called a fellow worker in Philemon 24. Reconciliation happens somewhere down the line. To the church in Colossae, he says, welcome him. And so he says, Timothy, pick up Mark on your way, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. There are things I need to say to you, Timothy, but I also need to speak with Luke and Mark. And you can imagine, can't you, the team getting together, mutually encouraging one another. And Timothy fanning his gift into flame as a pastor. And Luke and Mark joining Paul and writing over half the New Testament. The missionary dropout, John Mark, becomes Mark the gospel writer. Mark indeed became very useful to Paul for ministry. Yet even though these were all good friends, we read this sad and yet thoroughly amazing line in verse 16. Look at it there. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. That's so sad, isn't it, if you think about it? Because the no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me includes these guys. Crescens and Titus and Tychicus and Mark and even Luke. And then there's, of course, there's Prisca and Aquila and Onesiphorus and Erastus and Trophimus and Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. These are friends in the inner circle, or friends whom he greets in this letter, or friends who he values enough to send Timothy their greetings, but none of them show up. None of them show up when Paul is in court in his greatest hour of need, for whatever the reason, distance or sickness or love of the world, they weren't there to defend him. That is sad. But here's what's amazing. They desert him in that way, but Paul is merciful and understanding to them. May it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. And so there is another lesson for us to learn. We must be ready to forgive. We mustn't write people off too soon and always assume the worst, because past failure can be redeemed and useful for Christ. Don't forget that others around you are limited and they won't be there for you sometimes, but they can still be friends. See, Christians are all redeemed, yet we're all still fallen and fickle, and we fail each other. And if we do not have a firm grip on how much we've been forgiven and how God has already dealt with their sin on the cross, when friends act as as they ought not, we will be bitter instead of merciful. When our spouse lets us down, when a friend is insensitive, when your pastor doesn't give you the care you need, you won't say, "May it not be charged against them." You will be demanding and you will devour, and you won't believe in the power of God to change people over time. So who are you harboring unforgiveness towards today? You've got to forgive them. Forgive them. Even if you think they've wronged you. Life is complex. People are facing pressures you don't even know about in this church today. And you might find out there was a legitimate reason why they did what they did, or why they couldn't be there for you. Or maybe they did legitimately fail you. Whatever the case, maybe they'll do better another day. They can still be your friends. And you know, there can be levels of fallen friendships. Jesus had special relationships with people like John, the disciple whom he loved. The kind that Paul had with Timothy. And he loved all the disciples. Jesus forgives Peter, who deserted him, and restored him to great kingdom usefulness. The same with Paul and Mark. The Christian life is very relational, but it is relationally painful because friends desert you, friends are limited, and also because enemies are real. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. See, Paul has finished the race, he's fought the fight, but to the end he still faces opposition and has real enemies. Alexander did him great harm, probably in informing on Paul. But the thing is, he opposed the gospel. That's what riled Paul. It wasn't so much the personal attack that did him great harm. It's the warning is here to beware of him, because the reason he did Paul great harm was because of Paul's message. And that's why you will have real enemies, because of the message you carry, because of the things you say. It's always the words, you see. Now, it's possible this is the excommunicated Alexander. He mentions in 1 Timothy 1:20, along with Hymenaeus, who made shipwreck of their faith. You remember that phrase? He could be around. He could be this guy still causing trouble. But he is mentioned as a coppersmith, and Troas was the home base for coppersmiths, it was said. And Troas, exactly where Timothy would be passing through, verses 13 and 14. So to paraphrase, Timothy, get my cloak and books and parchments from Troas on your way to me, but watch out there for Alexander, because he informed on me and might do the same to you. Either way, he opposed the message. Either way, he was an enemy, a real enemy. If Timothy will preach the word, you see, and walk the way the word commands, even by being a friend to Paul and bringing him scriptures and theological books and the cloak in prison, there will be Alexanders ready to betray him. And Christians in many countries that oppose the gospel know this, when they take Bibles and Christian literature into it, when they try and distribute the literature and they get informed upon. Maybe you speak the word at work and someone informs on you, bringing you to open shame and reproach. Did you hear what they said about Jesus as the only way to be saved? What about what their views on abortion? How about sexuality? What bigots they are. And when you're on trial, either because your Christian friends cannot or will not, because of their limitations, you're alone. The Christian life is very relational, but it's relationally painful because friends can desert you, friends are limited, and because enemies are real. But the Christian life is possible because Christ is present and Christ is powerful. You see, Paul could stand in the day of trouble because Christ stood with him. It says in verse 17 there, you can read it for yourself. But the Lord stood by me. He is present and strengthened me. He is powerful. That's where I get Christ is present and Christ is powerful. You know, I often think that if we realize the risen Jesus was standing by us every moment, we'd be far more pure and zealous to fight sin in our life, far more keen to pursue the purposes of Jesus in our life and have our mind set on heavenly things, far more patient with people around us, and far bolder in evangelism. Like Stephen. You remember Stephen, don't you? Acts 7. He's about to be stoned because of the message. And it says there, the people were enraged and ground their teeth at him. Think of that. Like being surrounded by a pack of wolves. And Stephen, it says, was full of the Holy Spirit and saw the heavens open and Christ standing by the right hand of God. That's what the Spirit does. He communicates the presence of Christ to us. And then what happens? We get bold to witness. The unconverted Paul was actually there that day, approving Stephen's death. But Jesus saved Paul, and Jesus stood by Paul, and then Paul was bold to witness. And he says here in the text, so that through me, there's the purpose, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so he continues. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. What does it mean to be rescued from the lion's mouth? Maybe rescued from the devil, who's like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking someone to devour. Maybe from death, from enemies and persecutors at different times in the past. So he's preserved for service. But even as Satan and Nero and all of these enemies can kill the body and remove him from an earthly kingdom, it's only when the Lord allows. And even then, Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So the conclusion is this. Because of God's past fully sufficient grace to me in all these situations, I have the confidence and courage that he will keep me all the way to heaven. Because Jesus powerfully preserves his people for the sake of the spread of the gospel all the way to glory. Paul knew that when he was alone and frail and fickle and failing friends weren't there. But Jesus was. He knew Jesus was there. Because Jesus is the only perfectly faithful friend. And so Paul could entrust enemies like Alexander to God. The Lord will repay him. He's confident that the Lord will deal justly with him. He doesn't need to take justice into his own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And when his limited friends let him down, he doesn't say, I hate them. He says, may it not be held against them. May the Lord do with their sins what he has done with mine. Blot them out. You see, resentment breathes and builds in your souls, friends. You've got to let it go to the Lord. Oh, that we would be more like Paul. Paul deals with defection not by harboring bitterness, but by seeking forgiveness. And doesn't that remind you of the sinless Jesus who died for sinners? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Limited friends deserted Jesus. They all scattered. Enemies betrayed him. At his trial, no one stood by him. But the Lord stood by him. John 16:32, remember Jesus' words? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, you're going to leave him. Each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus was forsaken by everyone. And on the cross, when he cried out in the words of Psalm 22, Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't be forsaken ever again. He experienced the vengeance of the Lord, the punishment of the Father for our sin as he hung in our place, so that even though the Father was still with him, it felt like he'd been forsaken as he bore the fury of his wrath for all those who will repent and believe in him. And so that he could rise from the dead and say to all believers now, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then what does he say? And behold, I am with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. I'll stand by you. So Paul can say, the Lord stood by me. See, what Paul is seeing happen to himself is a pale reflection of what Jesus went through. Alfred Plummer calls it Paul's Gethsemane, forsaken, wounded by friends. And just as Jesus took the pain for others, so Paul's godly life, his sacrificial godly life, is other-centered, forgiving, entrusting, proclaiming, extending grace for the spread of grace. Extending grace for the spread of grace. So the answer lay not in Paul's power, but in his faith in the Lord's presence and power. It meant more to Paul that the Lord Jesus would be by his side than anyone else. And Jesus' power and Jesus' presence is always with his people. So there's another little lesson here. You might feel lonely, but you are never alone. I'll repeat that. You might feel lonely, but you are never alone, because Jesus stands by you. He stands by his people and powerfully preserves you so that you can show grace and preach grace. So the Christian life is relational and painful, but it's possible. We're meant to be in relationships, but friends desert and friends are finite and will let you down at times. They may come back or they may not come back. But they can still be friends and we can forgive. And yet we will have real enemies. So because of these things, we might feel painfully lonely at times. But we're never really alone because the Lord stands by us. What a thought that is. Jesus by your side. Or more like you by Jesus' side to fulfill his ministry in your life. Being useful to him. That's what it's about. Being useful to him. So friends, here we have Paul. Paul's such an example of perseverance in the Christian life. Such godliness in this man. And true godliness, and this is very important for us to grasp as we close. True godliness leads him to say to Timothy, on your way, pick up my cloak in Troas because I'm cold. And I need my books because I need theological stimulation and encouragement. And most of all, I need you, Timothy. I just need to see your face. Come quickly. And therein is the final lesson. We must never deny our humanity. To admit need is not unspiritual. It's human. And to pretend we are other than dust is to deny this. You see, true godliness is not inhuman. It's not hard. It's not cold. And you see in Paul here, this seasoned apostle, that there is a humility and a simple beauty about his life. For all of his consecration to God as the great apostle, he was never without an ordinariness, a naturalness. And it was the great Scottish preacher, the one whom Sinclair Ferguson even grew up listening to, William Still, who said this: it is the natural things done spiritually and the spiritual things done naturally that mark out the man or woman of God. It is the natural things done spiritually and the spiritual things done naturally that mark out the man or woman of God. You never go beyond your humanness. The Christian life is earthy and practical, even though we live by supernatural power. You don't forget that, or you are in spiritual trouble. Don't pretend you are superhuman. Don't have a savior complex even. Jesus, who was the savior, was the perfect human, and in his humanity he knew hunger and thirst and cold and loneliness and betrayal and disappointment and temptation. Paul needs a cloak. It's cold in the dungeon. Winter is coming. And he needs his parchment and books. Probably these are the Old Testament scriptures and Paul's own writings. See, he needs theological stimulation to help him persevere right to the end. This is Paul. There's no one in here that's a better theologian than him. And you think, like, he knows he's going to die in a little while. I mean, what would he need to be pressing on in reading the Bible and theological stuff? And oh, no. You never outgrow your need for theological stimulation from books and from the book. So cultivate good reading habits now. If you don't, your spiritual growth will be stunted and your perseverance will be more difficult. So here we have this earthy man, Paul, this very godly man, and a man who has this appreciation of things without being extravagant or making things an idol. Bring me my cloak, but the old one will do. It's important, you know, to be able to enjoy the provision that God's made in this world for you and to recognize your need for it. Friends, the warmth of clothes, the comfort of the word. And you know what that does? It fuels Godward dependency and Godward gratitude for all things. And wouldn't it be something if every morning and every evening, as we rose and as we lay down, we had this refrain on our lips: isn't Jesus wonderful? Thank you for everything, Lord. Isn't he wonderful? Sometimes, you know, I wonder if we really think Jesus is really wonderful. Therefore, Paul leaves Timothy and us with these words in verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And a few verses earlier in verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. So that we can sum up this Christian life like this: from him grace, to him glory. From him grace, to him glory. Maybe Timothy did get to see Paul one last time, maybe not. Maybe Paul wore his cloak and read the scriptures and his books one last time, maybe not. Likely he lost his life that winter, beheaded, they say, on the Ostian Way. He looked forward to his crown of righteousness and to seeing Jesus face to face. He wished young Timothy would persevere in that way and that we would persevere to the winter of our lives. And maybe Paul died when he did die with these words in his mouth: from him grace, to him glory. Jesus, you're wonderful. Thank you. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty and the wisdom that we find in your word. Thank you for your church into which we have been born again and knitted together, for all the relationships that we do have. Oh, Lord, that we would be more like the Apostle Paul in his Christ-likeness, in his perseverance, that we would have such trust that Jesus stands by us, that we can forgive, that we can forbear, that we can wisely press on, that we can preach the word, we can live the life, that we can be thankful for all things that you provide all the way to heaven. Lord, I pray that you'd preserve this church. For Christ's name. Amen.